All right, this morning we want to look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So, if you're there, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Now, O Lord, we ask for your blessing. As we look at this psalm, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, be our teacher. We expectantly look forward to what you're going to do, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen." Good. Be seated. Now, I promised last week that we would spend today looking at Psalm 2, because it is quoted in the book of Hebrews, right where we left off. Clay read for us the fifth chapter of Hebrews. And you will notice that Psalm 2 is quoted there, as well as Psalm 110, which we will look at, Lord willing, next week. What is interesting about this quotation from Psalm 2 that we read earlier in our service is that the writer of the book of Hebrews uses this psalm to make the point that Jesus is a high priest that is greater than any other high priest. And what makes that interesting is that this psalm is generally regarded by scholars, both Jewish and Christian scholars, by the way, regard this as a psalm that would have been used in a coronation service for the king of Israel. That this psalm would have been something akin to a person placing their hands on the Bible and saying, "I swear to do this or that." That there was this ceremony that was to take place, and this psalm would be a part of that ceremony. The king of Israel, as we read already in our Old Testament reading, was to be considered God's son. Solomon was to be the son of God. And this is what we see in our psalm today. Imagine, if you will, standing in the crowd. Just try to use your sanctified imagination. You're standing in the crowd, you are a member of Israel, and here comes the new king. And they come up to some makeshift stage, and a priest or a Levite is reading Psalm 2. Think about the national pride that you would feel at that moment. Just think about that. Listen to the psalm. There's a recognition that there will be those who are opposed to the king and therefore opposed to God. So the psalm is a reminder that the nations surrounding you are not like you. There's also a reminder, a promise, that the king would have a special relationship with God. One where he could even request the nations and God would gladly give it. And there would be a call to the congregation to pay homage to the king. Kiss the Son, so that everyone might be blessed. And yet one reads this psalm and it is apparent that it reaches beyond any king that Israel ever had. In fact, the ancient Jewish rabbis recognized this, and they would call this psalm one of the messianic psalms. That this pointed not to the king of Israel, but to the king of Israel, the anointed one that would one day come. And of course, the term anointed one here in our text is the Hebrew word mashuah, Messiah. The religious leaders of Israel saw the words of this psalm reaching beyond present-day circumstances. The language was over the top, so to speak. And so this relationship that the king would have would be better than any relationship that any real king of Israel would have, physical king. They would read this and they would long for this one king to come along and to do all that is seen in this psalm. Now the early church took this in the same way. Only, of course, they were interpreting it as the Messiah having already come. But the book of Acts tells us that when Peter and John were arrested and they were persecuted for doing good and preaching the good news about Jesus, the church gathered in prayer, and guess what? They quoted from this psalm. Why do the nations conspire? Why do they do this? Lord, this is what you predicted when your Messiah would come. And so they gathered in prayer, they quoted this psalm. And they were not thinking about the king of Israel, they were thinking about Jesus. And they were actually thinking about his new kingdom. And they were thinking about this ministry church, continue his ministry. And they saw the opposition that they were experiencing as a fulfillment of this psalm in their present day. We, as Christians, need to read this psalm as being about Jesus, about his kingdom, and about how the world opposes and responds to it. Now, this is connected to the point that the writer of the book of Hebrews wants to make, and I'm reminding you of last week's sermon. I'm sure you all remember it. But Jesus is not a son of Aaron. He's a son of God. And so, therefore, not only is his priestly work greater, but he is also a king. Now, think about that. He is a priest and king. Never were these offices combined. Never. So last week we saw Jesus as a great high priest. Today we're going to see him as king. Now many years ago I had the immense privilege of listening to Dick Lucas. He's the founder of Proclamation Trust, a ministry in England devoted to teaching young men how to preach biblically. And he preached from this psalm, and he took a Trinitarian approach to the psalm, which is kind of interesting. I never thought of it that way. I will not do so this morning, but I wanted to share it with you for your assessment. See if maybe Dick Lucas is onto something here. After the situation is laid out in the first three verses, Dick Lucas says, the Father is speaking in verses 4 through 6. And then, in verses 7 through 9, the Son speaks. And then the Spirit speaks in verses 10 through 12. Now I think he's onto something, and actually in the study notes of my New King James Version study Bible that I'm still trying to break in, they also take a Trinitarian approach to this psalm, which is interesting. Maybe Dick Lucas wrote the notes for it. I don't know. But I just share that with you as an interesting sidebar to how people have viewed this psalm over the years. What I want to do is I want to look at the psalm and I want us to notice four things. First is the deliberation of sinful people. The second thing is the derision of the Lord, or the derision of Yahweh. Third is the decree of the Lord. And fourth is the decision that everyone has to make in light of this. So four words starting with D, so you can remember them. Deliberation, derision, decree, and decision. All right, first of all, I want you to consider the deliberation of sinful people in verses 1 through 3. Notice the unity of the people. I'm struck by this. Nations rage. Notice it's plural. People plot. Rulers take counsel together. Notice this unity. This unified front against God and His anointed. Verse 3, let us. Here's this idea of plotting together. Now the word plot here, that you see in verse 1, and the people plot a vain thing. That Hebrew word is the same word used in Psalm 1, where the righteous man meditates on the word of God. Same Hebrew word. So on the one hand, you can meditate on things that are really positive, such as the Word of God, right? And you can also meditate on things that are very negative, such as going against the Lord and His anointed one. In other words, this is premeditated. This is not a fly-off-the-handle kind of thing. These are people who take counsel together. If they're unified, so is the Lord and the Messiah. Interesting. The people are against both Yahweh and His anointed one. They are absolutely unified. The king of Israel was put there by God. God put this thing together, and therefore, if you oppose the king of Israel, you are opposing the Lord. After all, God is sovereign in everything, and so only one person could put the succession line of kings together anyways. He's the only one that could orchestrate all of that. Only one mind could make this happen, even after the kingship was gone through disobedience. The true Messiah would still be a son of David. Now, who could have ever dreamt that up? Who could have made that happen? It had to have been the Lord. So therefore, if you go against one of the Lord's anointed ones, you're actually going against the Lord. Notice further in verse 3. Let us break their bonds. Whose bonds? The Lord and His Messiah. Their cords. Cast away their cords. Whose cords? The Lord and His Messiah. The Messiah and Yahweh are one, totally unified. In fact, notice verses 10 and 11. Serve the Lord, kiss the Son. Serve Yahweh, kiss the Son. God and His Son, the Messiah, are one. Now, I happened to read this just this morning. And with the help of John Calvin's commentary, but I knew it was there, but it was a good reminder for me. 1 John chapter 2, 21 through 23. Listen to this. 1 John 2, 21 through 23. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Notice how they're unified. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Notice the unity there. How you treat the Messiah is how you treat Yahweh. Now keep this in mind. Because to accept God, but to reject Jesus, does not work. To say I believe in God and yet reject Christ doesn't work. They are united. There are those who like their conception of God, but they certainly hate Jesus. And we must speak clearly then when we talk to people. Because it is very safe in our culture to talk about God. It's not very safe to talk about Jesus. In fact, if I run into one more person who tells me they're a Christian because they believe in the existence of God, I'll go crazy. You'll have to lock me up in some kind of rubber room so I can bounce off the walls for a while. Because I read in James 2 and verse 19 that even the demons believe there's one God. That does not make one a Christian. That does not make you in line with Yahweh and His anointed one. So when we talk, when we evangelize, when we share with people, we need to say the word Jesus. We need to make sure that we bring up Jesus. I know it's safer to talk about God. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. They are united. Now notice the reason why people deliberate against the Lord and His anointed one. You notice the reason? Let us break their bonds. Cast away their cords, verse 3. What are they really against here? They don't want their rule. They don't like their rule. You know what they want? They want freedom. They want freedom. They don't want bonds and cords holding them down. They don't want boundaries. They don't want rules. They want total freedom. They don't want anyone telling them how to live. Boy, that has a present-day ring to it, doesn't it? There are those who work very hard. They contemplate very hard trying to get out from under God's rule. Some of them would even call themselves theologians. There are those who work with others to try and throw off the rule of God. It's interesting how, if you can get an issue in our culture, how many people will, so to speak, go to bed together, to join up together so that they can go against God's rule. And the thing every sinner wants is total freedom. Have no one tell them that what they are doing is wrong. And let's not forget all those people in our culture who claim that they believe in God, but they want nothing to do with Christ. They're okay with God, but the minute that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," the minute you say that, all of a sudden you have to separate God and His anointed one. According to this psalm, you cannot. You must understand that the Lord and His anointed one are one. If you are going to worship God, then you have to worship Christ. They go together. They are united. How many people have no problem thinking they have a relationship with God and they have nothing to do with Jesus? So the liberation of sinful people continues today. Nothing has changed from the time this psalm was written. I want you to notice next then our second point, the derision of the Lord. What is God's response to it? He sits in heaven and cries because of all the people who don't give Him those who dishonor the Messiah, right? No. He's just up there weeping. No, this is the Lord. And He sits in heaven and laughs. Now, that's not, we're not talking about the laughter that I get when I tell one of my famously funny jokes. This is the one who laughs at the folly of people who are too big for their britches. Notice the words that are used here in this little section in verses 4 through 6. Derision, verse 4. Wrath, displeasure, verse 5. This is God's response to those who reject Him and His King. Now, what about that stuff that we hear today then? God loves the sinner but hates the sin. There's a sense in which I suppose that's true. It is true that God loves the sinner. I mean, after all, He gives common grace to everyone, does He not? He causes His Son to rise on both the righteous and the wicked. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, whether people recognize it or not. So there's a sense in which God does love everybody. No question. But we must imagine God's response to Christ rejectors as two parallel train tracks. One is the love that God expresses to them in common grace. And it's okay to say to people, you know what? God loves you. You know why? I know that because you're still alive. You still have family and friends. You still have a home to live in. You still have a car to drive. You still have a job to do. You still have power in your limbs. You still have a brain to think. But the other track for this train is wrath. And we dare not lose one or the other. These things can actually be simultaneous, can't they? Well, why is God laughing in wrathful derision towards Him and His King? Well, because He's put His King on His holy hill of Zion. Now, just imagine that. You don't want to watch football with me because when the commentator says, so-and-so threw a perfect pass, I'm stupid enough to say God could have done it better. And it's the same way with this king thing. You know, we've got all of these rulers and we've got all of these kings and people look up to them and they say, oh, what powerful people. And God says, really? I have a king. It's not the people's king, it's my king. And I've got a throne. and I've got a holy hill, and I've got a holy city. And if God was really petty, he'd say, na-na-na-na-na. This king is higher than any other king. He has more authority than any other king. And to reject him, here's an unpopular message for today. To reject him is to invite the wrath of God upon your life. John 3:36. We read John 3:16 a lot, don't we? Our culture loves John 3:16. I love John 3:16. What an amazing verse. But we very rarely read on from there, do we? You get to the end of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Is that not great news? And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God. You reject this king. You reject the Messiah, and you are inviting God's wrath upon your life. I don't like to bring up wrath. It's not one of my favorite subjects. I have family members and friends that are the very thing that Psalm 2 is stating. It's no fun to bring it up. But this is what God says about Messiah rejectors. This is what he says. They will have to deal with God's derision, wrath, and displeasure if they continue to reject the Messiah. So there's the derision of the Lord. I want you to notice thirdly, just walking through the text, next verses are 7 through 9. How about the decree of the Lord? The decree. This is the Messiah talking. This is the king talking. In fact, if I imagine this happening in a coronation service, I would imagine that a priest or Levite would read the first 6 verses, and then the king would recite verses 7 through 9. This is the decree of the Lord. This is the Messiah talking. And God has made a decree. Can anything go against the decree of the Lord? No. The Lord declares that the king is a son of God and that today he is begotten by the Lord. David's son would be a king to the people, but he would be a son of God. What a glorious moment this would be for the king and for the people. Frankly, I was thinking about this and I thought, you know what, if I'm the king, I'm scared to death at this point. Not only am I a king of the people, but now I am a son of God. What a responsibility that would be. This is why we read from 1 Chronicles 28, Solomon would be like God's son. And the point at which the king becomes the son is at coronation. Now verse 7 is clearly a reference to an earthly king who was a son of David. But notice verse 8. This is what I like to call a blank check. Ask of me. Ask me. Warren Buffett gives me a blank check. Look out. Ask of me and I will give you anything that you might possibly ask. This has to refer to Jesus because earthly kings were not promised an expanding kingdom unless they were faithful. That's another reason why we read from 1 Chronicles 28. Solomon, you will have a great kingdom that expands if you do what I command you to do. Here, it's just a blank check. It has to be talking about Jesus. God did not give this decree to every king. He gave it to the king that he put on his holy hill. Now, those who know the life of Jesus, even a little bit, will know that this psalm and its truth concerning Christ hinges on the idea of Jesus being the Son of God. Twice in the ministry of Jesus, God actually declared this decree, didn't he? At his baptism, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, saying, "What is my ministry going to be like? I'm going to die, be buried, raised again." Holy Spirit comes down physically in some kind of physical form, anoints him, identifying him as the anointed one. And then the voice of the Father, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, with Moses and Elijah. Here is Jesus with the lawgiver and with prophet number one. And God says, "This is my son. Listen to him." But we are then to ask about this psalm. If it really points to Christ for its fulfillment, then what about this begotten stuff? It's easy to see how this works with an earthly king, right? At the moment of coronation, there is also an adoption service, so to speak. It wasn't just coronation, but it was adoption. The king becomes the son of God. He God's as the under-ruler of God himself. But what about Jesus? How does this apply to Jesus then? Well, this is where a study of Christ that encompasses the whole Bible actually helps us out. We are told that Christ always existed, and that he always existed as God's Son. We are told that he is equal with the Father and the Spirit, and so united with them that they, together, can be described as one, even as they are three separate persons. Your mind should be swimming right about now. Mine is as well. They are all equal in all that they are. They are unified in all that they do, even if they have different roles to play in the blessing and helping of God's people. So what this means is that this decree can be viewed in two different ways. On the one hand, it is surely spoken of an earthly king of Israel. But it can also be taken of as spoken in eternity. The word today can mean today in our language. It can also mean today in eternity, which, by the way, is always today. So try to work that one out. We have now talked about two things that we cannot fully understand: the Trinity and eternal time. My point is this. There was never a time when Christ was not king of the kingdom, even before the kingdom existed in time and space. He was the king. Always was, always will be. Even before time began, he was a son. He had all the authority of the Father. And that is why he has this decree spoken over him. He is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the ruler of the kingdom of heaven, so he can ask for everything and anything. He has this wonderful blank check that he will fill in. Those of you who are born again, he wrote your name on that check. His kingdom and his subjects are all in answer to the request that the Son makes to the Father. But this asking of the nations, you'll notice, is not a positive thing in this psalm. One can be a part of the inheritance of this king. But notice that this asking of the nations is about breaking their pride and punishing them in their arrogance. That's verse 9, isn't it? He asks not necessarily to bless. He asks also to judge. It's a picture of Jesus that few accept today. One can become part of the inheritance of this king, but the picture here we have is of a king having an iron rod in his hand, ready to break those who are Messiah rejectors. He is a king who has such authority that every person's life is in his hand. And if they reject him, he can take that life as if it were a worthless piece of pottery and throw it and dash it against the wall. Now, how's that for a picture of Jesus? I thought he was meek and mild. Remember Jesus' words about how the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son? And here's a picture of what the Son does when people reject him. They end up broken and shattered, and they will never be a part of the inheritance of this king. Do you see the rod in the hands of Jesus? Do you realize that everyone's life is in his all-powerful hand? This is especially humbling. But praise God, those hands have nail scars in them. A person can be part of the inheritance of this king, or they will be broken and dashed to pieces. And that leads to our final point, doesn't it? The decision everyone must make, verses 10 through 12. There's a call in this psalm. In light of God setting up his king on his holy hill, who is his son, there's something that people must do. And the thing they must walk down the aisle and get saved. No. The first thing they must do is think it through. Notice that in verse 10. Be wise. Be instructed. Think it through. This is great evangelism, by the way. This is really, really good evangelism. In light of what God has done, you need to think through your response. Be wise. Be instructed. Use your noggin. This is no emotional call to sign a card or stand up, raise a hand, or whatever. Go home from the coronation service. Go into a room, close the door, really think this out. Now, those of us who read it with Jesus' glasses on, we tell people to go home, go in your room, close the door, and realize you're a rebel. Realize that you do not want the cords and the bonds of God upon your life. Recognize that you want absolute freedom to do whatever you want. You have rejected this Messiah, and that means you reject God. Think it through. This Messiah has all authority. You will not get away with this. Call it hell, fire, and brimstone preaching. That's fine. I don't care. The bottom line is this is what the Psalm says. Think it through. Even kings need to think this through. You rulers, you judges, think it through. Do you see your situation before the great king? Now, that's the first thing. You got to think it through. The second thing is you need to make a decision about this king and this kingdom. You can continue in your rebellious ways. But notice three verbs. Verses 11 and 12. Serve, rejoice, kiss. Interesting three, isn't it? Day, Valentine's Day, and we get kiss in a sermon. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. You must come under this Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. This is really good evangelism. In today's world, it's all about Jesus as one's personal Savior, and that is true as far as it goes. One must personally make a decision concerning Jesus. I get that. But it doesn't go far enough. The call to repent is the call to place yourself under the rulership of this king. Yes, this is lordship teaching, and by the way, I don't apologize for it. If you are coming to Jesus to be saved, you must be admitting that with you in charge, you deserve the wrath of God. You need to be saved. With that admission, you need not only to be saved, but you need someone else to call the shots. Example. Let me give you an example. Oh, is this good? I am so close to prophecy right now. It's amazing. Let's say the plumbing in your house goes out. I wrote this earlier this week. The plumbing in your house goes out. Now, instead of calling a plumber, you Google and try it yourself. And you make a bigger mess that only EnviroClean can fix. And you make that call, finally. And the plumber shows up and you say, "Save me!" And then he does. And he gives you his card. And you toss it away. And the next plumbing problem is the same scenario. Does it ever occur to anyone, if you're paying attention to this, does it occur to anyone that this is why people continue to go forward to get saved at meetings? Why there are people who have asked Jesus into their heart time and time and time again? What's the problem? Well, it didn't take. Maybe I didn't do it right. Maybe I should have done a little bit. The problem is that you never placed yourself under the lordship of the king. You never made a conscious decision to fall in line with the Messiah. You wanted to be saved, but you still wanted to go out and do your own thing. And this psalm says the whole idea behind coming underneath this king is to have those cords and those bonds around you because, quite frankly, you need them. They want a Savior. But they're still just like these people in Psalm 2. They haven't thought it through. They lack sanctified common sense. And you bring disaster upon yourself and you ask Jesus to save you, and then like a pig you return to the slop. You continue to rebel, you continue to throw off the bonds, and you have proved you need them, otherwise you wouldn't need to be saved in the first place. Romans 10:9 is so good for us, isn't it? You must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is my personal Savior. No, you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you shall be saved. It's talking about ultimate salvation. So serve the Lord with fear, but also rejoice with trembling. Notice that. Rejoice with trembling. Can you rejoice and tremble at the same time? I think you can. The Lord and His Messiah could, by all rights, dash you to pieces. By all rights, you deserve it. You've gone your own way, you've called your own shots, you've done your own deeds. Disobedience marks the travels of your life. But here's the Lord coming to rebels and offering peace. Isn't that something? That is just amazing. I've told people they should be very thankful I'm not God, because my Bible would be really short. You made your bed, you lie in it. And the Lord says, no, we're not going to play that game. I'm going to rebels. And I am going to offer peace. You have a decision to make. Bygones can be bygones. The past can be the past. But you have a decision to make today. Today I have set my king on the holy hill of your life. Are you going to live under his rule? People are still alive. They still have brains. And they're called to think it through and make a conscious decision. This Messiah is offering terms of peace to rebels. That is amazing grace. If that does not make you rejoice with trembling, nothing will. How many of us have rejoiced with trembling as we considered the grace of God in our lives? Totally undeserved, totally free. The Messiah comes to Messiah rejectors and says, serve me, call upon me, make a decision to serve me and my kingdom, and you will be my inheritance rather than the object of my judgment. Amazing, isn't it? What do I have to do? Serve the Lord, come under His Messiah. But notice that it is not wooden service, cold and calculating. We parents know all about that, right? Go clean your room. But they clean their room. Well, you ain't getting a hug out of it, are you? No, you're not. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son. This is not emotionless, folks. The response to the Messiah is not emotionless. Those who think they can separate God and the Messiah are wrong. You serve the Lord, you kiss the Son, they are united. The response to the one is the response to the other. If you reject the Messiah, you reject the Lord. If you kiss the Son, you will serve the Lord. You will rejoice. This kiss is a kiss of homage. It is emotion and respect rolled into one action. This is dreadful. But it's like kissing your grandmother. There's emotion involved, but it's not the same emotion as you would kiss your spouse. And there's respect involved. It's the kiss of homage. It's the kiss to a king. Emotion and respect rolled into one action. And how can you not love this Messiah? Yes, he is all powerful, but he is all loving. He is justice, but he is also mercy. I hear a New Testament passage in the background, don't you? We love him because he first loved us. In fact, I found this interesting. God calls people to serve and love. And all he's doing is calling us to do what Jesus, the Messiah, did. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He loved us first. All we are called to do is return to Jesus what he's given to us. That's it. What an amazing king this is. What an amazing Messiah this is. This is the call of the gospel, to repent and believe. Turn around from running your own life. Stop running your little petty kingdom and submit to the Lord and His anointed one. And if you don't, this Messiah, the Son whose love is spurned, will be angry, and His wrath only needs to be kindled a little. Notice that. Verse 12. When His wrath is kindled but a little. Reminds me of God wrestling with Jacob. And all He does is touch His hip and He's limp for the rest of His life. Just a little wrath from Jesus. Oh, Jesus doesn't have any wrath, does He? Kiss the Son, or lest He become angry. And you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. What about that Jesus in the film strips who always looks so serene and never being turned? I'm just telling you what the text says. That's all. If the earthly king of Israel would execute anyone who rose up against His rule, how much more will the true Son of God rise up in judgment and give to those who reject Him a little taste of His wrath? You see, those who reject the Messiah have literally hell to pay. You will be outside the kingdom, not a part of the king's inheritance, and that leaves you with the kingdoms of verse 1. That's all you have left. The earthly kingdoms. All you have is this world. All you have is this world's rule, and you will have this world's end. And I tell you, think it through. Be wise. If you have never consciously put yourself under the rule of Jesus and by faith and repentance entered into His kingdom, if you've never changed citizenship, you have to deal with Jesus' anger, His wrath, and you will perish like shattered pottery. But if you will turn and trust, notice what it says at the end, you will have blessings. And by the way, I said blessings, plural, because the Hebrew word is plural. Ashari is plural. We can't really do this in English very well. But let me try to translate it. Blessings will come to all who put their trust in Him. It's plural. Not just safety in eternity, but blessings here and now. Let me review them for you. Let me just run through a few blessings. You place yourself under the care of the Messiah. Justification. Being declared right before God. Sanctification, being set apart by God and for His purposes. Adoption, being placed in God's family. Redemption, being set free to serve God through Jesus' payment for your sins. Reconciliation, once an enemy to God, now a friend of God. Glorification, being made perfect, having perfect communion with the Lord. There's more. But I want to press home the idea that this word is plural. Plural. Blessed. In what way? Not just one way. These blessings come to those who trust in Him. That's the word for faith, isn't it? Trusting in a person. And that's the one thing that we must keep asking ourselves as we come to a close this morning. Who am I trusting? Where is my faith? Think it through. Be wise. Let's pray together. We thank You once again, O Lord, for Your Word, for the way in which You can speak even to our hearts today with this ancient text. Now may Your Word do its work as we leave this place and live it out for Your sake and for the sake of Your wonderful kingdom and for the King of Your kingdom, the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen.